The solemnity of our Lord's Ascension falls on the church calendar 40 days after Easter, thus last Thursday. But in our diocese, as in most dioceses in the United States, the bishops transferred the solemnity to this Sunday. So what I would like for us to do is consider first theology of our first readings and then the theology of our Lord's Ascension itself. We had the first 11 verses of the Acts of the Apostles provided for our first reading, and this provides a nice connection to what we talked about last Sunday, namely the awesome apostolic authority that our Lord gave to those hand-chosen men whom he made the foundation of the church, as the book of Revelation affirms. Thus St. Luke wrote, "I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up," that is, ascended, "after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." To the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, most Christians, I suppose, would say that divine revelation through Jesus Christ went more or less from the beginning of his public ministry until his crucifixion, and then ceased. Not true. Please note that, as St. Luke says, he presented himself alive to them, that is the apostles, after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We all know what 40 days feels like because that is the length of every Lent. It's a pretty good amount of time. Think of that. The resurrected Christ appeared over the course of like an entire Lent to the apostles. And St. Luke uses this phrase, meeting with them. Meeting with the apostles. Instructing them about the kingdom of God. Continuing divine revelation. And I would suggest, probably to an extremely concentrated degree, because up to this point, he had been the leader. Now they would need to be the leaders. He had been the teacher. Now they would be the teachers. He had been the sanctifier. Now they would be sanctifying the people. He was equipping them, therefore, in a very, very unique and profound way over the course of 40 days. Thus, again, we must emphasize how absolutely essential it is if a Christian wishes to know all that Jesus did and taught, to be connected to the apostles. If you were not here last Sunday, I spoke about the deposit of faith, that is, the deposit of divine revelation that was given approximately 2,000 years ago in a unique way, using the image of a cedar chest as is found in many family homes. Into that cedar chest are put very special and precious things of the family. And so the deposit of faith is like a chest into which Jesus and then the Holy Spirit, for many decades until the last apostle died, filled that chest with everything necessary so that we may be saved. And throughout the course of the centuries following, in the thinking of the church as a family, we can go to that chest and we can draw out from that deposit of faith, and we can also put back into it, you might say for safekeeping or for a later time, but we never add to it and we never subtract from it. So the sacred scriptures, the New Testament most especially, part of the deposit of faith. The sacraments, how the structure of our worship, our morality, all of that is given by Christ orally to the apostles. They wrote some of it down, but also they handed the rest on through their teaching, through their example, through what we call sacred tradition. And we have that in the Catholic Church, also in the Orthodox churches. Unfortunately, those who are outside the Catholic and Orthodox churches are lacking very much, unfortunately. Okay, we must be connected to the apostles because they received things that are not for us even written. Now, let's continue on to this passage from Hebrews chapter 9. By the way, the epistle to the Hebrews makes for really good spiritual reading. And though it is called a letter or an epistle, it's really more of a small theological treatise. It was written to convert Jews of the first century who had heard about Jesus but were not convinced so as to become Christians. And so it basically takes Judaism, takes the Old Testament scriptures and images and all the prophecies and so on, and demonstrates how Jesus fulfills them, saying to an ancient Jew, he is your Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. And one of the themes of this work is that Jesus is a priest, that Jesus possesses a priesthood, and that he fulfills all of the Old Testament forms of priesthood in his person. So, this image is given. The temple in Jerusalem, paralleled with heaven. The Jewish high priest, paralleled with Jesus. The blood of the sacrifice that the Jewish high priest entered into the temple to offer to God on behalf of the people, and Jesus' own blood. So, let me read to you again. Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands, a copy of the true one, but heaven itself, that he might now appear before God on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, since through the blood of Jesus we have confidence of entrance into the sanctuary, that is heaven, by the new and living way he opened for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have, note this phrase, a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a sincere heart and in absolute trust. So, I want you to remember Hebrews. If anyone would ask, why is it that in the Catholic Church there is a priesthood that is so emphasized, and that those who are ordained to the highest ranks of ministry are called priests? It is because the sacred scriptures affirm Jesus is a priest. There is a unique priesthood of Jesus Christ, and that we believe that he shared his priestly ministry with the apostles, most especially in the upper room when he gave them the command, do this, and that they in turn have shared that priestly ministry with their successors and down through the ages. So, the sacrifice that we make when we worship is only mere bread and mere wine. That is our sacrifice. But the sacrifice we offer is that of Jesus' body and blood. We come together and we place upon the altar mere bread and mere wine. And then the Holy Spirit transubstantiates those into Jesus' body and blood, his sacrifice. And then we offer that to the Father. We say, This is the atonement for our sins, made once for all and yet made present on altars throughout the centuries by that supreme miracle. Finally, let's consider the symbolism and the importance of the ascension itself. Pope Leo, not our current Pope Leo, but Pope Leo the Great, once preached that in order that we might have faith, our Redeemer's visible presence has passed into the sacraments. Let me repeat that. In order that we might have faith, our Redeemer's visible presence has passed into the sacraments. Because it is asked, why did our Lord leave the earth by the ascension? Why not remain on earth? In order that we might have faith, go back with me to the upper room. Thomas, the apostle, said, unless I can empirically encounter the risen Christ, touch him, see him, I won't believe. I won't have faith. And Jesus rebukes him for that. He says, do you believe because you have seen me, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We are more blessed than the Apostle Thomas precisely because our faith must be based on that which we cannot see but must trust. That our Lord's presence does remain with us. I will not leave you orphans. I am with you always. How? Your body is not on the planet. Where? How? In the sacraments, most especially. In many ways, our Lord is present, but most especially in the sacraments, most especially in the sacrament of his Eucharist, of his body and blood. So we may draw a parallel. If you were in Galilee 2,000 years ago, you could have seen a man, and an apostle might have pointed to him and said, do you know who that is? That is God. Would you have believed that? Because he was a very average-looking man, the scriptures tell us. There was nothing about his appearance to make us look at him. He was just an ordinary-looking man. And to make that act of faith, like St. Peter did, you are the Son of God. Whoa. Similarly, today, there is something very provocative in every Catholic Church, namely, the claim that what appears to be only bread is actually the flesh of our incarnate God. Many people who end up becoming Catholics will testify that it was the provocation of the Eucharist that led them to faith. You come to a Mass, for example, you're not familiar with it, and it seems that the most solemn moment in which everyone, you know, is kneeling on the floor is a point in which the priest holds up what appears to be only bread. Why is everyone kneeling? Because we believe that's Jesus actually present. Or you enter a chapel in which there's exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, Eucharistic Adoration, and somebody ducking in, you know, because it's an historic chapel or something like that on a tour, and they go, what is that in that glass case? That is the flesh of Jesus. Are you kidding me? No, we are not. That is our faith. That is actually Jesus' very presence, just as present as he would have been in Galilee 2,000 years ago. And just as one had to then make a leap of faith, seeing a man but professing that he is God, so in the ages subsequent, one must make an act of faith, seeing what appears visibly only to be bread, and yet affirming that is God's presence on earth. In order that we might have faith, our Redeemer's visible presence has passed into the sacraments. Finally, let's consider the symbolism of the ascension itself. Our Lord ascended. He went upwards. Why? Why upwards? Since we are told that after his resurrection, he appeared to the apostles and yet also disappeared, right? Think Road to Emmaus. That is at least one possible way that he could have left the earth and returned to heaven. He could have just disappeared and then never reappeared. But he specifically chose to go up. Why? What is the importance of that? Well, basically, I believe that it is because all humans, oppressed by a universal force, wish to be free of it and think of God in vertical terms. What is the universal force? Gravity. I don't know about you, but after about 16 hours of that force bearing upon me, I have to succumb to it for 8 and lie horizontal in order to recover my strength to fight against it for another 16 hours. Okay? That is why throughout all of human history, man has dreamt of breaking the bonds of earth and of gravity, of flying, etc. Why, bound to the earth, we look up at the night sky and we wonder at the transcendence of God. Why the ancient pagans worshipped those lights moving about the sky, thinking that they were divine. Man, in his most elementary conception of God, understands God to be up there. Now, that is not a fully mature understanding of God, but it's very elemental. In fact, in many languages, the words for sky and heaven are the same, though not in the English language. When I was at Carroll College doing my first theology degree, we had a professor who, unfortunately, deviated sometimes from simply teaching the Catholic faith to teach his own agendas and try to convert us young people to see things the way that he did theologically. And one of his agendas was this: the concept of God in the vertical plane, God, heaven, up, is wrong, and the origin of so many of our problems in thinking of God. We need to stop talking about God as up. We need to think about the horizontal plane. God is out there. He is in you. He is in me. He's not far away up there in the sky. Okay. Now, there is merit to what he suggested, but there was also a very, very fundamental problem. Can you think of what it is? The scriptures, inspired by God, consistently affirm this image and idea of God up. Let me repeat to you what our Lord said to the apostles. If I can find it. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, this theologian would have said, Jesus, that's inappropriate to think of God as being on high. Well, it would have been inappropriate to correct Jesus. Or to suggest this whole ascension thing is perverse. It's not good for humans to think of God as up. Rather, should be out there. Jesus should just walk away on the highway and fade into the sunset and disappear in that way. But that's not how he chose to do it. It is appropriate to think of our Lord in heaven in the vertical. Not because we think that it is an actual place up there, but rather because we affirm that we are not in heaven. This reality is not satisfying to us, and where Jesus has gone, so we also wish to go someplace else. The ascension, I would suggest, is like an arrow. It is directional. It is orienting. Our Lord's ascension points us to heaven where Jesus has returned. And as we attempt to follow him now, while bound by the limitations of earth, to love and serve him while we remain on earth, yet we hope to ultimately follow where he has gone before us. That is, to the sanctuary not made with hands, heaven itself.